little bit about myself, since this is the first time I've spoken here. Steve Corley, I'm 64 years old, live in Kingsport. Haven't lived there for long. I'm originally from the Tri-Cities area, born in Johnson City, grew up in Kingsport, went to undergraduate college in Bristol, then went to graduate school in Massachusetts, but I've lived most of my adult life in Houston, lived in Houston for almost 40 years. Moved back up to Kingsport last summer. I'd eventually planned to move up when I retired, but I was able to move it up for a few years. My younger daughter wanted to go to undergraduate college at King in Bristol, where I had gone to college, and she wanted to live with us. That necessitated moving up, and I was able to make an arrangement with my company, so I could live up in this area. Work remotely from up here most of the time, from an office in my house. I'm still spending about 40% of my time in Houston. I speak there occasionally also. I'm speaking some in Roanoke, helping Mr. Arrett, Mr. Ledbetter has assigned me to do that. Speak up there once in a while. But this is the first time I've spoken here. I was baptized when I was in graduate school in Massachusetts when I was 22 years old, back in 1976, and but been in, of course in Houston most of the time since then. A little bit that's all about myself, for the time being. But to get into the sermon, we suffer a trial. Perhaps we got sick. Perhaps we lose a job. The trial gets worse. We wonder why the trial is occurring. The trial may come to an end, but another trial comes on us. We wonder why things are going the way they are. We wonder why God allows these trials. Do we ever come close to the point of resenting God for permitting them? Perhaps we are trying our best to follow God's way and obey His commandments, and we see someone out in the world who has no regard for God or His way, but who seems to be living a charmed life, free of any major trials. Let's turn to Psalm 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, starting in verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. We see that going, but later in the same psalm, we're shown what their end really is, which is not, their end is not good. Or perhaps we're not the ones suffering, but we see one of our brothers or sisters in Christ in a severe trial, and again we wonder why. Perhaps we wonder, why couldn't God find a way to work out His purpose without letting one of His people go through something like this? What about all the innocent children out in the world who are suffering terribly for something which is not their fault? Do we come to think that we understand something so well that we start to think that our way would be better than what God actually caused or allowed to happen in a particular circumstance? Do we ever get to the point of resenting how God is working things out? Do we limit God? Do we sometimes wonder in the back of our minds whether He really has the power to change things? Do we ever even find ourselves sitting in judgment of God, as the world does? Do we let ourselves think at some point that one of God's commandments is no big deal, and we take a cavalier attitude toward obeying it? If I do any of these things, I'm treading on dangerous ground. I'm forgetting that God's mind, understanding, and power is infinitely greater than mine. And in the sermon, I'd like to show how foolish we are if we do these things. We can title the sermon, God is Greater Than Man. the world as a whole, particularly the so-called intellectual community, takes the view, which is expressed in a quote attributed to the ancient Greek pre-Socratic philosopher Protagoras. By the way, don't confuse Protagoras with Pythagoras of the famous right triangle theorem. This quote is, "Man is the measure of all things." It's a common quote, but let's think about what that quote embodies. It sets up human knowledge as the supreme authority, not to be subservient to any god or any other non-human power. We can see that this quote sums up a worldview which is totally at loggerheads with that of the Bible. Who was the first one who thought he knew better than God, and who let this attitude eventually lead him to outright rebellion against God? Of course, it was Hillel, or also known as Lucifer, who by his rebellion became Satan. And Satan, through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, led man to think that he, man, could decide how to live his life and determine for himself what was good and what was not good. Man could decide not to let God reign over him. Man would think he was running the ship when he was actually unknowingly following the directives of the unseen ruler, Satan. And Satan was able to convince many humans that neither he nor God existed, that man was indeed the measure of all things. It should be no surprise that Protagoras, the reputed author of the saying, was either an agnostic or an atheist, depending on which historian of philosophy one chooses to believe. But in the sermon, I would like to focus on four ways by which we forget how great God is. First, by not recognizing the blessings in our life that come from him. Second, by limiting him and forgetting his power. Third, by resenting how God is working things out in our lives or in the lives of others. And fourth, by thinking that God is not really serious about his commandments and that a bit of disobedience to one of them is really no big deal. We human beings have a tendency to forget that God is the provider of so many of the blessings that we depend on in this life, not to mention our life itself. Such blessings include good minds, good health, and better and more comfortable living conditions than most of the world has. We have a tendency not to recognize when God may have intervened in our lives, and we tend to give ourselves the glory which properly belongs to God. Our heart is lifted up, leavened. Moses fell victim to this attitude at Meribah. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, starting in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded them. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. That wasn't what God told him to do. And water came out abundantly. God was merciful toward him and the people. And the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Because of this, Moses was not allowed to lead the Israelites into Canaan proper, west of the Jordan. That's covered in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 48 through 52. Another one who failed to recognize God's blessings was King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and he asked Daniel for the interpretation of it. And in verse 24, Daniel said, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times, that 7 years, shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize that blessing of his kingship came from God. "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. So Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. Skipping down to verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." People tend to be proud of their accomplishments while forgetting that the ability to accomplish these achievements comes from God. Indeed, it is certainly true that studying and hard work are vital elements of academic success, but no amount of diligence is going to yield high grades if one doesn't start with a certain basic level of intelligence, which is genetic, a blessing from God which we did not do for ourselves. Similarly, lots and lots of practice are required to become an excellent athlete. But if one does not start out with the right genes, no amount of work will turn him into an outstanding basketball player, for example. And we can take no credit for our genetics. They're a blessing from God through our parents and forebears. We need to be thankful for God's gifts in our lives, and we need to realize that they're to be used to serve him and to serve our fellow man. What about economic success, about wealth? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Is it something we did for ourselves? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 11, command to the Israelites, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, leavened, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, etc. Keeping in verse 16. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. If we don't realize that, we're on dangerous ground. By the way, youth and a combination of youth and wealth, particularly youth and self-earned wealth, it can be a toxic combination leading to a major pride problem. For example, take the case of a 30-year-old entrepreneur who started with virtually nothing 10 years ago, and now he owns a company worth over $50 million. Such a man often thinks he can do anything. If we remember what Christ said to the proud rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, was this young rich young ruler, was he a so-called self-made man who started out poor? The Bible doesn't tell us, but it would seem very likely that he was. When one doesn't acquire wealth until fairly late in life, he generally tends to be more humble than one who becomes wealthy in his youth. He realizes it wasn't altogether his own doing. Similarly, wealthy young people who have inherited their wealth, at least they realize this was a blessing that was given to them. They didn't earn it. But the young, very successful entrepreneur may be quite different. How about a second way that we can fail to acknowledge God's greatness, and that's by limiting him within our minds? People limit God in many different ways. The most extreme is the belief that God does not exist at all, or that even if he does exist, he does not interact at all with the physical universe and has no effect on it. In fact, the title of one book written a few years ago by a prominent member of the aggressive atheism movement was God is Not Great. People deny that the many miracles described in the Bible could have happened because they hold on first principle, the a priori principle, that the laws of physics can never be broken under any circumstances. They fail to acknowledge that God, the creator of nature and of physical laws, can suspend their operation in situations where such serves his purposes to help his people. For example, there are many examples in the Bible where people limited God. The Israelites in the wilderness during the Exodus did this repeatedly. They did not trust God to supply their needs. For example, water, at Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Food, where God gave them manna, Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. And they thought they would be unable to carry out an assignment when God had commanded them to do so, and he told them they would be able. For example, when the spies went into Canaan in Numbers 13 and 14, 10 of them gave a bad report of the land, and the Israelites believed them, in contrast to what God said. The Rabshakeh, or the Assyrian military commander, he told the Jews in Jerusalem that no God would be able to deliver them out of the hand of the Assyrian army during the time of King Hezekiah. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Starting in verse 30, the Rabshakeh said, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, buy a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. But skipping down, do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? That guy was treading on dangerous ground. And as a result, the Assyrians lost 185,000 troops to a plague in one night. If we skip down to chapter 19, verse 35, what happened to the Assyrian army? And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Nebuchadnezzar, whom we mentioned before, similarly challenged the idea that any god could deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of his hand after they had refused to worship the image he had set up. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. We were in Daniel earlier. Before Nebuchadnezzar saw this, had this other dream. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the band in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Treading on dangerous ground. And, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship, and they were cast into the furnace. If we skip down to verse 22. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then, Nebuchadnezzar lost his furnace operators. And then he saw God reveal his greatness and power by a major miracle. Going down to verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Similarly, in the New Testament, the disciples could hardly believe that Christ could calm a storm. That's in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And Thomas could not believe that he had been resurrected. Let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Jesus was now fully God. He could walk through a closed door. He couldn't do that before he was when he was a human being, but he could now. Then he said to Thomas, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. For me, that's one of the most inspiring passages in the whole Bible. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we're among those people. They all learned their lessons in these cases. Another way that we can fail to recognize how great God is. How about when we resent how God is working things out, and we think we have a better way? Think of a 2-year-old who wants a piece of candy when it's 15 minutes before supper time. His parents wisely tell him that he can't have it. They know that if he eats the candy, it will spoil his appetite, and he will not want the nutritious food that they're going to give him at supper. He throws a tantrum because he can't get the candy. He can't see that his parents are much smarter than he is, and that they have his best interests at heart. He can see with his little mind only what he wants in the immediate present, and that he is not getting it. If I start to resent the fact that God has given me in this life something I don't like, he has brought in some trial, or he has allowed the trial to come into my life, then I become like that 2-year-old, only I'm much worse. A related scripture would be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. But the difference between my mind and God's mind is infinitely greater than the difference between a 2-year-old's mind and the mind of his parents. And if I don't realize how much greater God's mind is than mine, then I'm a fool. God is greater than man. Let's turn to Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33, verse 12. This was the fourth, Job's fourth friend, Elihu, who came in later on the scene. Job's first three friends didn't have it right when they counseled him, but Elihu did have it right, the fourth friend. Verse 12 of Job 33. Elihu said, look, he said to Job, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. God's mind is infinitely greater than ours. He has the big picture. He declares the end from the beginning. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. It is a mark of wisdom for us to realize and acknowledge how much we do not know. When we start to resent some trial which we believe God has placed on us, we are forgetting that God always has our best interests at heart. As Christ told us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, God is not willing that any should perish, but he wants us all to repent. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some companion scriptures to that are in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 32 and verse 23, and Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. And God wants us all to come to the knowledge of the truth, though not everybody at this time, not yet the people out in the world whom he isn't calling in this age. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Well, starting in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, each in their own time order. Job fell into this trap, forgetting that God has the big picture in mind when working things out. He started out well, but he fell into the trap as he continued through his trials. Verses such as Job 16, verses 11 through 14, chapter 33, verses 8 through 11, and many other verses in Job. He didn't realize that his afflictions really didn't come from God, but they were something which God had allowed Satan to do to Job, and were ultimately for Job's benefit. They were to teach Job a lesson he needed to learn. When we feel complaints toward God, like, for example, those in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 29 through 30, those who said the way of God was not fair, then we're like the clay that's challenging the potter. The verses about the clay challenging the potter in Isaiah 45, 9, or Romans chapter 9, verse 20, and following verses. Moses knew better than to behave in that manner. God had told him, as we covered earlier, he would not be allowed to enter Canaan proper because he'd failed to give God the credit for supplying water to the Israelites at Meribah. But Moses didn't complain when God stood firm regarding the penalty. Likewise, the Apostle Paul knew better. He didn't complain when God told him that he would not be healed of whatever physical condition that he had that he called his thorn in the flesh. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 7, Paul was saying, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" He was telling Paul that he was not going to be healed of this. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul didn't complain about this. He knew better. How about another way that we fail to acknowledge the greatness of God? And that is simply when we disobey one or more of his commandments. God, as the supreme power and the supreme mind, has every right to tell us what to do. And he does so when he does so through his word. He likewise has our best interests at heart, as we covered earlier. When we think that one of God's laws is silly or ridiculous, it's another example of our setting up ourselves as an authority and thinking we know better than God. Remember that Adam and Eve, at Satan's urging, were the first humans to do this. Back to the two-year-old. Suppose he sneaks the candy bar anyway, when his parents are not looking, after they have firmly told him no. Then, just as his parents knew, he has no appetite for supper, and he misses out on a nutritious meal which would have helped him grow. What has the two-year-old done at that point? He has refused to acknowledge that his parents are much smarter than he is, and that they have the right to tell him what to do. He has ignored the fact that his parents have his best interests at heart, although their instructions might not be pleasant at the time. He has rejected his parents as rulers over him, and he has suffered the consequences, although they were admittedly minor in that one instance. I think every child does things like that from time to time. I'm a research scientist, a chemist, with Hexion Incorporated. And my job and my place is to think outside the box, to challenge the conventional wisdom, to say, why do we have to do things the old way? To develop products and formulations which perhaps no human has thought of before, which will solve customers' problems, and hopefully which customers will be willing to pay for. We can think outside the box in those areas. Indeed, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Same with inventors, with scientists, with people who develop things. Search out a matter in the physical world. But my place is not to think outside the box with respect to God's law. It is not my place to judge one of God's laws, find it wanting, and claim that I can do better. Such would be to leave my proper domain, which was the original sin of Satan and his angels, in Jude verse 6. A mind infinitely greater than my mind thought up those laws and put them in place. Who am I to challenge them? I might speculate as to the reason why God might have established a particular law, why a certain animal was declared unclean, for example. But if I go beyond that and claim that that law is done away and it's now okay to eat those animals, for example, then I've crossed the line. I've transgressed. Whenever we wantonly disobey one of God's laws, whenever we take the attitude that that particular law is no big deal, isn't that just another way of thinking in our hearts that we know better than God? We're showing by our actions that we're failing to acknowledge Him as ruler in our lives, and we're not allowing Him to reign over us. Whenever we think that we don't have to obey Him on a particular point, we're failing to acknowledge how great He is. An example verse is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. And we're failing to acknowledge that God has every right to tell us what to do. It might seem that God is giving, as we covered it right at the beginning, that God is giving a free pass to those out in the world with whom He is not yet working. They can seem to dishonor God with impunity and still prosper. God is not yet holding them generally accountable because they don't know any better. He is not working with them yet, and He has not yet revealed His truth and law to them. With most of them, that will come in the second resurrection. But God can be much more severe with temporary penalties on us, with whom He is working now, if we fail to honor Him. And the severity is actually for our own benefit, to teach us lessons we have to learn before He can bring us into His kingdom. Moses at Meribah, as we discussed, temporarily forgot to honor God, and the result was that he was banned from entering Canaan proper, leading the Israelites there, as we discussed. How about King Uzziah, who was actually a good king of Judah, generally obedient to God's law? He lapsed and dishonored God when he demanded to be allowed to offer incense in the temple. Either he forgot that only priests were allowed to do this, or he was ignoring the law altogether in pride. He got angry with the priests when they corrected him. And as a result, he became a leper for the rest of his life. That's covered in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 23. In warfare, there's a term used in warfare. It's called collateral damage. This is damage that is not at the specific targets, not what they're targeting. if a military base is bombed and some of the bombs fall instead on a residential neighborhood near the base and destroy houses and kill people living in that neighborhood, that's called collateral damage. That is not what the bombers want to do. And disobedience to God's law among the people with whom God is working is very much a big deal. It's so big a deal that God will sometimes allow collateral damage, sometimes huge collateral damage, to others in order to teach us a lesson. Kings, above all others, were supposed to know the laws of God and carry them out. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Although there was to be no king in Israel at first, it was permitted to establish a king later, and these were principles that the king was going to be required to live by God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be leavened, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Kings were to be required to know the law of God and to obey it. If we remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when God struck down Uzzah, when he was driving this cart that had the Ark of the Covenant in it, when he touched the Ark, the target wasn't Uzzah, really. Although Uzzah suffered collateral damage, he died. The target was David. God was teaching David a lesson. He was supposed to know God's law, and part of God's law was how the ark was to be transported. He was responsible for carrying out these instructions. It wasn't supposed to be in any kind of cart. Similarly, if we remember from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, after David's sin with Bathsheba against Uriah, God allowed the first son of David and Bathsheba to die to remind David that his sin was totally unacceptable and it carried penalties. This son hadn't done anything wrong, but this was collateral damage in order to teach David a lesson. Similarly, after David's military census was forbidden by God for some reason, although we're not told exactly why it was forbidden, God sent a plague which killed 70,000 people to teach David a lesson that God's law had to be obeyed. 70,000 people that hadn't done anything to deserve that. God had major plans for David. He wanted to make David ruler over all Israelite nations in Christ's coming millennial kingdom, as we're told in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. If these sins had remained in David's life, God would not be able to give King David this position. God had to impress to David in no uncertain terms that these sins could not be tolerated. God will later resurrect and work with Uzzah and David's first son with Bathsheba, and the people who died in the plague, and others who died in the collateral damage involved in training David. They'll get their opportunity later. God will work with them. Let's remember one other very important point concerning the greatness of God. Let's remember, as we approach Passover, that we have a Savior only because God is infinitely greater than man. Because the one who became Christ created the physical universe and created humanity, the life of Christ was worth infinitely more than the lives of all other humans combined. That is why his death could pay the price of the sins of all mankind, why his death could pay the penalty for all the times when I and all of us have forgotten the greatness and wisdom of the mind of God, and when we have thought that one of his commandments was no big deal. So let's not forget the blessings in our lives which came from God, blessings which we did not earn. Let's not limit God in our minds and what he can do. Let's remember that he is ultimately in control of all the events in the universe, and he can do anything according to his purpose. Let's learn from the example of Job and not complain about the trials which God allows us to go through in our lives. And let us keep in mind that he is directing the events in our lives always with our best interest at heart. And let's remember that God is the supreme power and supreme mind of the universe, has every right to tell us what to do. And whenever we disobey his commandments, we fail to acknowledge his greatness. And let us remember also, as Passover approaches, that it is only because God is so much greater than man that we can have a Savior. Let us always remember in our minds that, as Elihu reminded Job, God is greater than man.